Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, June 27th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota. Today we are continuing in Luke chapter 3. Jesus steps into the waters of the Jordan, the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, while the Father's voice resounds with approval, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This profound moment of divine affirmation marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But immediately following this, in Luke's account, he traces Jesus' lineage back through the generations, connecting him to David and Abraham, and ultimately to Adam, highlighting Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and the Savior for all humanity. Thank you so much for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Scriptures verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths and promises that our Lord has given us. So, whether you're tuning in online, over the air, through the KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service, doesn't matter to me. I'm just delighted to have you with us. Please remember, though, that Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the good folks at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. Now, you can visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry by going to lhfmissions.org. And also, your opinions are valuable to me. So whether you have questions, comments, concerns, qualms, complaints, or compliments, I want to hear from you. You can reach out to me by email at pastorboo@gmail.com or connect with me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo and send me a message or friend request. As I said, and I mean it, your thoughts and your feedback, they're always welcome. Well, let's get into the main thing this morning, and that is going to be Jesus's baptism and this lineage, this genealogy that we get from Luke. And to help us open both those things up, it's the Reverend Peter Ill, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Ill, and welcome to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's great to be here with you and to get to chat with you all on Thy Strong Word this morning.
Yeah, so now Pastor Ill is no stranger to KFUO or its programs. He is a longtime staple on the radio waves. But the first time today that he's joining me as since I've been host. And so what I'd like to do, brother, is when I have someone new, even if they're as established as you are as a guest, just share a little bit about your ministry, what God's doing through you and through the saints there in Millstadt.
Sure. So Millstadt is a town of about 4,000 people here about half an hour from St. Louis, so on the very southern end of Illinois. And Trinity has been blessed by God, and this year is celebrating 175 years of ministry here, which is just delightful. And all of the 175th anniversary planning is in full swing, and it is epic and delightful and just a lot to love about that. The congregation has about 80 folks in worship between our Sunday service and our Monday evening service, and are just wonderful small-town saints of God here in the shadow of a more metropolitan area. And so it's great to get to be here and do all kinds of things. I also get to help out a little bit with a recognized service organization of the Missouri Synod called Higher Things, and I'm looking forward and just recovering from being with them last week. So this has been really a kind of a wonderful thing to get to serve God's people all around. It's a reminder for me that pastors are called to a local congregation, but pastors also have a responsibility not only to the local congregation, but also to the whole church at the same time. It's not an either or. And so pastors shouldn't neglect their local congregation for broader ministry like KFUO, but they should get to do both. And so it's my pleasure to get to do both those things.
That's awesome. No, that's amazing. Yeah, no, I think that the idea that the world is becoming smaller and smaller, first started by things like the printing press. Certainly KFUO is a pioneer in using the radio to broadcast the message. And just the opportunity to be able to do this, either as a guest or host, or even if someone who just kind of maybe donates, or even just someone who listens, you know, everything that supports these efforts, I think is amazing. And I'm so glad that your congregation knows how valuable, you know, God can make you to the church at large. So Higher Things, things like that. So glad that you're doing those. And I'm glad that you're taking the time to be with us. So today's text We're going to pray and get started, but we might as well lay it out here. It's kind of a list, right? It's mostly just a list, a genealogy, something that might not be, I don't know, too exciting for radio. But it begins with a little portion about Jesus's baptism. And it's kind of interesting because he treats the baptism very quickly, say, compared to Matthew. But then his genealogy is quite lengthy compared to where we get genealogies of Jesus elsewhere. So, you know, what do you think about Luke's approach here?
Luke's approach is really interesting, in part because he is making some theological points in this genealogy. And he's certainly making theological points as he relates the baptism of Jesus. And so I think part of this is when we, who are mostly an American, Western kind of audience, read the Bible and hear the Bible read, we like to think in terms of plot. And so, you know, there's a story with a beginning and an action and a climax and then kind of the falling action and the end and a resolution. Luke is doing a little bit more than that. And so he's actually teaching theology in the midst of this narrative. And so this isn't Luke's writing, and the Gospels in general aren't just like a novel that you would pick up and read. And it can be helpful for us, I think, to say, hey, wait a minute. As I pick up this book of scripture, let me make sure that I'm reading it theologically and not just reading it like a novel with a normal plot. And so today, as we chat through the baptism of Jesus, as Luke relates it, and the genealogy of Jesus and where he comes from and what he's doing, we do so asking the question, well, who is Jesus and why does this matter? And what is this saying about him to the point of how does it matter to me? Not that we're being completely selfish as we read the text, but saying, hey, who Jesus is actually has eternal salvation-based consequences for me. And so let's dig into that and kind of keep an eye on that as we proceed through these readings. Because the whole book of Luke is going to have this idea that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is Lord. So with that in mind, it kind of flavors and shapes how we read the rest of this entire book, but especially Jesus' baptism and Jesus' genealogy.
Well, let's go ahead and get ready to do that. Go ahead and open us up with a word or prayer, and then we'll just read the first two verses and get started.
Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, you have given your word as you call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify the whole Christian church on earth. As we hear your word and consider this inspired and infallible witness to who Jesus is, we ask that you would teach us more and more about our Savior, and that you would reveal him to be the Messiah, the Savior, the one who has come for us, the one who unites us with himself and his death and resurrection in the waters of holy baptism, and the one who makes his genealogy matter for us because we have been adopted and grafted into the people of God, sharing in Christ as a brother and being able to pray indeed to God the Father as our Father, because that is who Jesus has made us to be. Grant us wisdom as we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this, your word. And all this we pray through Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with the same Father and you, the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Our text from yesterday ended with these verses. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And then we transition right into these two verses about Jesus' baptism. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." All right, so he seems to get the major elements that we also see, say, in Matthew, but it's abbreviated and almost feels almost like an aside.
Luke's description seems more like an after-the-fact description, while Matthew's account seems more like a blow-by-blow of as it's happened. So Matthew kind of gives you kind of the screenwriter's version. So that you can picture it, and see what it would be like kind of on the movie screen in your head. On the other hand, Luke kind of gives the Cliff Notes version. And instead of focusing on the big picture and all of the detail, he points out in its briefness what happened, in part magnifying not just what happened, but the what does this mean about this? And I guess I have a little bit of an aside here. I think that most people are more familiar with Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, as well as Matthew's genealogy about Jesus. I have a working suspicion that that's because in the order of the book of the Bibles, Matthew comes first. And so most people pick up their Bible and they say, I want to learn about Jesus, and they start with Matthew. I could be wrong about this, but maybe I'm not. And so by the time we get to Luke, we say, oh, yeah, I know that already. And we don't necessarily dig into Luke on Luke's terms. But one of the things that I value and love about Luke is the way that he speaks in a distinct voice. And he's because Matthew has given us this wonderful detailed account, Luke simply says, this is what it means. You know that Jesus was baptized. And so when he was baptized, this is what happened. But remember especially that the voice of the Father spoke, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And this baptism is an anointing and a certification of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing in the world and what impact that has on the people who are baptized, either the people who are baptized by John there in the Jordan or people who were baptized at whatever baptismal font they happen to be baptized at now, because those people are linked with Jesus. Jesus is God's beloved Son. To jump a little bit ahead, we can then say, Paul says, whoever is baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection. And what's true of Jesus is true of us. Therefore, you are my beloved Son, by extension, isn't just about Jesus, but it's with everybody who is linked with Jesus by baptism and by faith. And so this is a profound statement about Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, and who has brought this gift to all the baptized. And so this means something for you and for me and for all of our listeners as God speaks and says something about who we now are. We have been transformed and changed from a sinner to a saint. And we live in that love because God is well pleased with us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. I probably got ahead of myself already.
No, I mean, if baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, then help the folks understand a little more, you know, focus on this a little more, why Jesus was baptized, right? So he talks about it was being baptized to fulfill prophecy, but most people going to John were baptized to be repentant. So how do we understand Jesus's baptism in terms of that?
Or even to tweak the question just a little bit, we could say, well, if baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus wasn't a sinner, why did Jesus need to get baptized?
Right.
And part of the answer to that is you're absolutely right when you say that Jesus is perfect and not a sinner. Jesus didn't get baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Jesus got baptized to put his forgiveness into that baptismal water for sinners, for you. And so when Jesus goes to the waters of baptism, he doesn't do it the same way that you do. You go to baptism to receive from him his gifts of life, forgiveness, and salvation. When Jesus enters into baptism, he does it not to receive, but to give. And so he gives that gift of life, forgiveness, and salvation with his word and water through baptism. And so he does it not merely to fulfill a prophecy, not just because this fulfills all righteousness, but because it is here in this that Jesus brings the forgiveness of sins to you. Without the forgiveness of sins, baptism is just a ceremony. Without faith, baptism is just a ceremony. But here Jesus comes and says, here in this baptism, I am working for you, dear saints, in this baptism, and I am bringing to you my gift and my great immeasurable love. And here you are forgiven because I was here before you. by extension, it kind of makes me think about Psalm 23. And I know this is going to sound a little funny. Bear with me for just a second. One of the most comforting parts of Psalm 23 for me is the part where there's the promise that I will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. That idea that the Lord, who is our shepherd, accompanies us and goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death is a promise of being with us and companionship and of him being our Lord no matter what. And it is fulfilled in part in our baptism, where we die to sin and rise to new life in Christ, because the Lord, our good shepherd, does exactly this and is with us. And so Jesus comes to us in baptism, and there we have his companionship, his with-us-ness, for lack of a better word, as he continues to bring his grace and his mercy to us now and always.
As I think about our connection with baptism too, you know, when we see Jesus, he wades into a pool of our own sins, right? He sanctifies the waters just as his death sanctifies the grave. He gives us what he is given. You are my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. As you've already pointed out, this very Isaiah-like language is then bestowed upon all those who are baptized. What a wonderful message. We see here also, though, the appearance of the Trinity. Now, some of this is basic stuff, but it's important, I guess, for people to kind of recognize that. But only here in Luke does it say that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. So like a dove is often dissected to say it looked like a dove, or in the manner that a dove would do it, or, you know, whatever, anything in between. How do you read this part? How do we visualize what's happening on the ground when Jesus is baptized?
I personally take it to be more as a dove or in the form of a dove. I don't think that it's as symbolic as some people might say that it is, but it's not something that I quibble really hard about. And so to say the people present, John, Jesus, and the people who had been baptized, they saw something. And they saw something like a dove. How much like a dove was it? Well, I wasn't there, so I don't know. But they saw something, and they recognized that this is not just a dove. It's not just that a bird happens to land on this nice man, Jesus. But rather, this is the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, even as the voice of the Father speaks. And so we have the whole presence of the Trinity here at the baptism of Jesus. I also think it's really important for us to point out that sometimes people will say that the Trinity, the word Trinity, doesn't show up in the scriptures, and that's factually right. But here in this reading, we see at the same time and in the same place the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three distinct persons who are one God working in the same way. And so in this baptism, the triune God is working. And we give thanks for that and for that revelation. Sometimes people will say that in the Old Testament, we had God the Father. And then when Jesus was incarnate, the Father became the Son. And then after Jesus ascended into heaven, he came as the Holy Spirit. And so you have this God who takes on different modes or who transforms himself in different ways. This reading from Luke 3 and the other accounts of Jesus' baptism, among other reading, as well as Jesus' prayer in John 17, talk about the distinction between the persons of the Trinity. And so this is one of the places where we go when somebody says, well, the Trinity's not really real. We say, oh, yes, it is. Here, we hear the voice of the Father. We see Jesus after his baptism. We see the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. And we are most certainly glad to receive him, to receive our triune God as the one who has come to save us and who works for us in all three persons of this one divine Trinity that we have.
And I love this imagery, not only of the Trinity, but also of the heavens being opened. As you said, people who are standing on the ground, they're seeing something. They don't look over and go, oh, I thought I heard a little thunder, and oh yeah, a bird flew by. I wonder if that means something. But what was happening was something noticeable by the people who were observing. In fact, it was for them, not for God, not for Jesus. He knew. But the heavens being opened, we're still pretty early in the Gospel of Luke here. So as Jesus starts his public ministry, I think it's amazing how it's kicked off with a literal opening up of the heavens. For isn't that why Jesus came?
Exactly. And we have a little bit of a foreshadowing of when Jesus comes again, and he speaks about this later in the gospel, that the heavens will be opened when the Son of Man comes again in his glory. And so we look with eagerness to the next time that Jesus will open up the heavens, even as this time the heavens was opened, because it's the same Lord who baptizes as who will come again in glory. And so we don't disconnect baptized Jesus from returning Jesus.
And one quick thing that stands out that sometimes I hear parishioners ask about, and so perhaps there are folks at home who might have the same question, and that is, we have the appearance of the Trinity, Father speaking, the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove, whatever that means, and of course, Jesus being there. But the Holy Spirit then comes again when at Pentecost, right? This is sort of Jesus's Pentecost. It comes again at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes to us individually and instills faith with us at baptism. The Spirit was present at creation. So the Holy Spirit, being a person of the Godhead, has always existed. But it's interesting how we see the Spirit being sent multiple times. What do we make of that?
The Holy Spirit isn't just sent once and isn't a one-and-done kind of a person of the Trinity for us. I actually got this question a couple of weeks ago myself from one of my parishioners. And he said, "Hey, Pastor, you keep praying that God would send the Holy Spirit, but didn't he do that at Pentecost? Why do we ask him to keep coming? Is it like, did he leave us?"
Right.
Which is kind of a scary thing. The idea that, well, if God needs to keep sending the Holy Spirit to us, does that mean that the Holy Spirit left? Well, no. It means that the Holy Spirit comes again and again. And just as we see in both the Old and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit continually coming, we continue to receive the Holy Spirit again and again. This is one of the places where I love the way that the Catechism teaches us about this when we think about the third article of the Apostles' Creed in the Small Catechism. And it talks about how the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies us and the whole Christian church on earth. That's not a one-time only act. It's something that continues and keeps going. And so the Holy Spirit keeps coming. The Father continues to send the Spirit to the church to do just these things. Much like, I'm not 12 anymore, I should say. And my mom continues to remind me, I'm still your mom, and I'm going to be your mom, and I'm going to treat you like I'm your mom as long as we're both alive. Which I suppose is a pretty good reminder. A parent's work isn't done. The Holy Spirit's work for the church isn't done. And so the Holy Spirit comes throughout Scripture and even now again and again, calling, gathering, enlightening, and sanctifying the church. And that's something to be thankful for, because if he didn't, then we would say, wait, he called me and I believed, and then I stopped believing, and now it's up to me to pick myself up, dust myself off, and believe again by my bootstrap. But that's not the case at all. The Holy Spirit continues to come with this work of faith among us, with the fruit of the Spirit and with the gifts of the Spirit, so that we would continually be strengthened and receive this gift of faith, not as something that we have to do, but something that he brings for us as a gift.
I think that's a great way to think about it, and something for us to chew on right now as we take our break. So folks, don't go anywhere. In just a few moments, when we come back from our messages, Pastor Ill and I will keep on going through Luke chapter 3, and we'll dive into the genealogy or the lineage of Jesus when we get back. So see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. to learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Wu. With me today, it's the Reverend Peter Ill. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Don't forget, friends, you can contact me at pastorwu@gmail.com or on Facebook with your questions, comments, and feedback. All right, well, let's head right back into our text. And so the next several verses, 23 through 38 of our text, are a genealogy, a lineage of Jesus. It begins, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Semine, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Johan, the son of Rijah, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Ru, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Kainan, the son of, Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Okay, so if we have any listeners left, brother, after I butchered all of those names, I think the first question anybody would ask is, why did you sign up for this text? This is a lot of names. I mean, obviously, it's important enough for the Holy Spirit to inspire Luke to record these things. It's important for Luke. But for us who are so disconnected from really who these people are, why study this? What does it tell us?
I want to make the point that I didn't pick it. It was randomly assigned to me by the rotation. But I actually love this genealogy, and I love the fact that there are genealogies in Scripture. But I want to, before I fully answer the question, I want to point out once again that we are 21st century Western, mostly American readers of an ancient Near Eastern text. So this text is 2,000 years old, written in the context of people who don't think exactly the same way that we do. And so when we today sit down with genealogy and you use your favorite website, or you go to the library or pull out the historical records to do genealogy, you will study and research absolutely everything. Not so much with the question of what does this mean, but with the question of what happened. Luke, who records this genealogy, and Matthew, who records his own genealogy, aren't just saying what happened, but they're saying, what does this mean and why does this matter? And this genealogy is, the fact that it exists is theologically loaded. Jesus comes from somewhere. He's not a man from nowhere. He's not someone who just shows up outside of the scope and sequence of history, but instead he comes because he has a connection, as it was thought, to Joseph. And then tracing Joseph's ancestry and line takes him back to some people that we may have heard of before. One of our B-list folks that we might have heard of is Zerubbabel, who was instrumental in rebuilding the temple. When we get to David and Jesse and Obed and Boaz, I've heard those names. They show up, obviously, David the king, Jesse his father, Boaz who married Ruth. Then we get back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we say, oh, these are the people that God has called by faith. Jesus is descended from the faithful patriarchs. We get to Noah and his son Shem, and we get very excited. We remember him and the flood. We remember Adam and his son Seth. And then when we hear the Son of God, we think of Adam's creation, and we think, oh, Jesus is connected with the entire scope of human history because Jesus is all the way a human being. He has a dad and a grandfather and a great-grandfather and a great-great-grandfather. And we're not going to add up all the greats, but he has all of them too. And following on Jesus' baptism, where we hear that Jesus is the Son of God, now we see that Jesus is also, at the same time, completely a man. And so in the way that these two events back up to each other, we are able to say there are two natures in Christ, his divine nature as he is the Son of God, and his human nature as he is a Son of Man. And we recognize his humanity and his divinity. How does somebody be both divine and human at the same time? That math doesn't add up. Thanks be to God, he hasn't given us a math problem to try to figure out. This is simply a mystery and an article of faith that we confess that Jesus is all the way God and all the way man at the same time. And we take what we've received by revelation and we go with it and say, yeah. People thought that Jesus was descended from Joseph. He wasn't, but we see Joseph's line here as Joseph served as a guardian and caretaker of Jesus. And we see Jesus coming as an answer to, as an answer of God's faithfulness to all of the people who had received this promise, as he had promised Adam and Eve that his descendant would come to crush the head of the devil, the serpent, as Noah's faithfulness was also regarded in the promise of a coming Messiah. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had this promise. David had this promise. We have this promise, and God answers it here in the person of Christ, who has come to be God and man. I also want to very quickly kind of point out, this is a way that when we read this genealogy, a lot of people are also tempted to want to kind of cross-check it with Matthew's genealogy. Matthew's a little more stylistic with his genealogy, and he actually kind of strategically removes some folk, not because they aren't important, but because he wants to make a point about the length of time that happened. It doesn't seem that Luke has removed anybody, but there is, in case you sit down and you cross-check Luke's genealogy with Matthew's genealogy, there's a couple of generations that Luke has that Matthew kind of just jumps over. There's also a couple of places where Luke will use one name and Matthew will use a different name. That's not to say that there is a contradiction in Scripture or that Matthew is hiding anything from you or that Matthew is wrong or that there's an error here. These are two inspired authors writing about the same thing in different ways and different perspectives. But it's not a contradiction and it's not an error in Scripture. And that's a really important thing to remember.
Well, and that's what I was going to ask about, right? Because we have these two differences. And I've heard from some people that, well, Luke traces Jesus's line through Mary while Matthew traces it through Joseph. But this
Oops,
seems
it's the
to
other
be...
way around.
Oh, really? Interesting.
Yeah. So here in Luke, we trace it through Joseph. And there in Matthew, he traces it through Mary.
Oh, interesting. The commentary that I was just reading from was saying that they both trace the genealogies through Joseph. So they must have some things mixed up too. But in any case, that's interesting. But in general, though, at least this commentary that I'm referencing, they feel like that Luke is emphasizing Jesus as the savior of all humanity, taking it back all the way to Adam, versus, say, tracing it just back to Abraham, which would really highlight Jesus's credentials as the Messiah. Do you see any weight in any of that?
I actually think there is. And so in a lot of my learning about the different gospels, it's understood that each gospel kind of has its own intended audience. And it is commonly thought, and I have no reason to disagree with this, that Matthew is a gospel that's written primarily for Jewish people who are being called to faith and who are Christian. Mm-hmm. And so there's a little bit of a of an insider track to people who are really familiar with the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. And so when you look at Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, that genealogy starts with Abraham. And a lot of Jewish Christian people would say, oh yeah, Abraham, we know him. He was the one who was promised to be made a great nation and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Jesus is a fulfillment of that promise. And we start with Abraham and we are on really firm footing. But when you get to Luke, Luke was a missionary companion and associate of Paul, and Paul's ministry was mainly to the Gentiles. And in many ways, the Gospel of Luke is a little more Gentile-friendly, oftentimes kind of unpacking certain Hebrew or Jewish traditions and kind of translating some of the words so that people who aren't Jewish will kind of understand what's going on a little bit more in Luke's gospel. And Luke is quick to say, but this genealogy doesn't just go to Abraham and stop. This goes all the way back to Adam. And Jesus isn't just a savior for Jewish people, but he is a savior for all people, even as the coming of Jesus is connected to the creation of Adam. And so it says that Adam is a son of God. We also talk about Jesus as being the son of God. It's not to say that Adam and Jesus are sons of God in exactly the same way. They're not. But we recognize that Jesus comes for all people. And in case somebody wanted to read along and say, oh, this promise kind of begins and ends with Abraham, and so is this true for me, a Gentile or a non-Jewish person? Luke will answer, yeah, this goes for all people. If you have a pulse, that means that you came from Adam, and Jesus has come for all people, starting with Adam, and that includes you. There is no way that you can say that Jesus has come and is not your savior, and that Jesus didn't come and shed his blood for you.
You know, during this time when Luke is writing and ministering, Jesus had just ascended, you know, the Jews, of course, understanding and waiting for the Messiah, some accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, many rejected that, and many who were not Jews came to faith. And so you're talking about how Luke's message, and every book has an audience, which is important to understanding how to interpret it. So he's speaking to a broader audience than perhaps Matthew was initially directing his gospel to. So now it's trying to make this connection to the universality of mankind as opposed to just being a Jewish Messiah. Now, the reason why I rehashed all that is because I feel like we're in a similar kind of situation today, but reversed. It almost feels like those, especially in the American context, the Gentiles who make up the most of the Christian church, it seems like we often now fall into this same trap of thinking that, well, only people like us or only people of our experience or flavor or tradition or tribe, only they are going to be the true Christians and we're just out there. You get what I'm getting at? I feel like things have flipped a little bit. And why don't we see, I say, more people from the, I guess, from the Jewish tradition finding that same hope that the early Jews did?
Man, a couple of questions buried in.
Yeah, there are. I just talk and I listen later, so I'll figure out what
no,
I said.
No, that's fantastic.
Later.
That's okay. Let me kind of pull a couple of these questions apart. But I want to start with the last one. Why is it that people who are historically Jewish don't very often convert to Christianity? And we pray indeed that the Lord would convert all hearts and all minds, including those who have had this revelation of who God is, that they would believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. But they, but truly, historically, they often don't. And so we have to say, we pray that they would receive this gospel of Jesus as the Messiah, because he is for them just as he is for us. Every once in a while, people will say that that Jewish people are saved in a different way, distinct from Christians, and that Christians don't have to tell them the gospel of Jesus. I don't believe this.
Right,
it's a really scary teaching that goes around from time to time, especially when tensions arise, say, in the Middle East with the nation of Israel. Sometimes people will say that the Jewish people are saved in a different and distinct way. But the scriptures are clear that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And without faith in Jesus, there is no salvation. And so we continue to bring the gospel of Jesus to all people, including the Jewish people, because of. But there's another little bit of a tangent that I want to talk about. There are some Christians who say that Jesus died for the people that he knew he would save, but Jesus didn't die for everyone. And sometimes they will tell people, especially pastors, you should be really careful that you not just look at a room full of people and say, Jesus died for you. They would say it's better that you would say Jesus died for the people who would have faith. I wholly and completely disagree with this teaching, as does the Catechism and the Lutheran Confessions and the Scriptures, because Jesus has come, as we hear in John 3:16, that God so loved the world, even the parts of the world that disagreed and disbelieved and were opposed to Jesus. Jesus came to suffer and to die. And so you can go out and about in the shopping mall or the gas station or wherever else it is that you bump into people, and you can simply say, Jesus Christ died for you. If you believe it or if you don't believe it, okay, but Jesus died for you and you should believe it. And you should receive this gift of faith and this gift of salvation because Jesus really did die for you. There's no fingers crossed. There's no exceptions to this promise that Jesus died for all people, including you. And you absolutely should believe.
And see, and I think this is what becomes hard for us Christians. And I'm speaking about myself, too. We sometimes look at the world and we see those who have set themselves up as enemies of God. They are rejecting Christ, rejecting his will. Here we are striving to live that will, even though we don't always do it perfectly. But we get into the mindset of us versus them, like they're the big enemy out there that we have to overcome. And I catch myself thinking like that sometimes. I'll be writing a sermon and it'll start leaning that way. And I'll think, no, as you just said, Christ died for all people. Not that the law isn't very useful. In fact, the three uses of the law are all useful. The Holy Spirit gets to decide how they're used. But at the same time, it's our duty to go out and basically let people know that the sins in which they are continuing in, Christ has made satisfaction for those things. But I guess where the leap is we want to tell people they're forgiven, but we don't want to secure people in their sins. So how do we make that message to the folks that says, listen, we're sinners too, and we're not against you as enemies, but rather we want you to then change everything there is about you and come to faith. Right? It's a hard sell. It's a hard sell for us, but it's a hard sell for them too.
And I think part of it is to start with, Jesus died for you, not so that you just continue living in sin. When St. Paul heard that there were people who would say, well, since Jesus likes forgiving, I can just continue in sin so that there's more and more grace. And Paul kind of bangs his fist on the table and says, by no means, no, this is not how that works. And so we are able to confess to people, the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, suffered and died and rose again for you. Believe this. That doesn't mean that you can continue in your sinfulness. That doesn't mean that you live a life free from repentance. It means that because Jesus has died for you, everything is changed.
Right.
And so, as you believe this promise, it actually changes things for you. We can look at the life of Abraham, for example, who shows up in this genealogy and say, there he was, and the Lord came to him and said, Abraham, come follow me. Here are the promises that I have for you. Abram could have said, you know, I'm good here in the land of Ur. I don't want to go anywhere else. Thank you very much, but no thank you. But he didn't. Abraham lived by faith, like the book of Hebrews tells us. And so he followed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. fantastic. The Lord has come to us with the blood of Christ shed for us for the forgiveness of sins and says, I have called you. While you could say, I'm not interested. Instead, when the blood of Christ has been shed for you, when you are forgiven and when you believe it, that changes everything. Your entire life is reordered and reoriented around this genealogy, because this genealogy here in Luke isn't just about who were Jesus' ancestors, but it links you and me and our listeners, even we American, non-Jewish, Christian people of faith, to these people. These are those many of whom believed in Christ and who we will see in the resurrection. We look forward to seeing them in the resurrection. This is not only Jesus' genealogy, but it's our genealogy as the people of faith. And so it's not just about bloodlines, but about faith line. And we look forward to that. And that's part of the reason that we read these genealogies is it's about faith lines and recognizing that God fulfills his promises for his people of faith. And that includes us.
And there is the heart of my question, right? How do we take something like a genealogy and say, what does this mean for us today? And so you said it, right? That Christ came not for a select set of Jews that wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, but for all people. And that even in this day, we can look at things like this and go, look, right? The reason why Jesus is introduced genealogically in these different ways is less about every single individual person that makes up the family tree of Jesus. Well, that might be very interesting, but what it says about Jesus, and more importantly, even what it says about our relationship to Jesus, that he's come for all people. And I think that's a struggle that we have. We as a church, we want to remind people, we want to stand up for the truth. We don't want to give in to all the winds that blow. And so many churches do that for the sake of just appeasing a world that's really set against God. But on the other hand, God still died for the whole world. He loves the whole world. He gave his only begotten son. So it's our job to go out there and let people know that there is good news. And the good news comes with the responsibility of, you know, repenting of your old and sinful ways. But the good news is that this newness of life is just that. It's a new life. It's life-giving, life-saving. So I think the church has become a little apathetic, a little bit, just in general, you know, a little bit inwardly focused. Not every congregation, you know, so don't get upset. But certainly, I think as a whole, we're not going out there and proclaiming that message like we should be.
Right. And I even think it's very tempting for us to say, look at our family members and say, well, yeah, they already know that. Yeah, they might not come to church, but I don't need to speak the gospel to them. Because they already know it, they were raised with it, and then they left, or whatever the case may be. And the truth is, no, we need to continue to speak the gospel to people who don't believe. And bluntly, we also need to speak the gospel to people who do believe. Right. Believe it or not, there are days when I need to hear the gospel. I'm a pastor, and sometimes I need somebody to speak the gospel again to me. The gospel also is not a one-and-done event. And so we need to continue hearing the gospel. Sometimes there's a temptation that someone is converted and then they come to faith. And then we talk to them about Christian living. And we think that we don't have to tell them that Jesus died and rose for them again after that. The truth is, I need to hear that pretty regularly, right? Because I'm a pretty regular sinner. And I need to know that Jesus is for me. Not just with his instructions, but also with his gospel and his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. And that's something we need to not lose sight of.
Well, in these last few minutes of our time together, anything else about any of our texts that you would like the people to know? Maybe final words before we sign off.
Yeah, I have one thing and then just kind of a wrap up. One of the things about this is there's a lot of flyover country here in this genealogy, and a lot of people with difficult to pronounce names that we've never heard of before. And if you were to ask me about, you know, Melchi the son of Janai, say, I don't know anything about him. He's not mentioned any other place in scripture. I don't know what to do with that. But he's an important guy. He is created by God. For him, the Messiah was sent to suffer and die and rise again. And so even in these names that you've never heard of before, and some of these names that you can't pronounce, that's okay. They mattered to God. We live in a world where people look around at their own level of significance. And you might say, 200 years from now, after I'm dead and gone, will anyone care about me? Will anybody remember Peter Ill of Millstatt or me of wherever it is that I am? Short answer is, I don't know. Maybe some family and friends, maybe some descendants, maybe some people who know my, you know, particular influence where I lived and when I lived. But if history remembers me or not, care. What does matter is the Lord your God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who was present with his voice when Jesus was baptized, he cares about you. The one who sent the Holy Spirit there in the form as a dove to call and enlighten and sanctify you in the Christian faith, he cared. You matter to God, and that matters. That means something. You hear and believe the gospel, and that is significant. You are grafted and drawn into this gospel of Jesus, and you have a place in the kingdom of God. You have a place in the resurrection when the heavens are opened again. That is the promise of this scripture, and that promise is for you. If you start to think or worry that you don't matter, you matter to God because Jesus died for you, period. Thanks be to God. Believe that gospel.
Amen to that. And a great way to end the program. So folks, I'm so grateful that you've taken the time to join us this morning. I'd like to thank my guests for being on the show, the Reverend Peter Ill, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt, Illinois. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show. First time on my show, but I look forward to hearing you on other programs, and I can't wait to have you back here on Thy Strong Word in the future.
God's blessings to you and to all of our listeners, and I'll be back anytime.
Thanks, brother. Hey, folks, tomorrow, Stephen Tice, Pastor Stephen Tice is on the program as we turn the page to Luke chapter 4. So tomorrow we'll be studying the temptation of Jesus. Don't miss that either. And until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.